Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this book, which is probably not familiar to most of us, that this would be an eye-opener, because it is again to us a living word. So we pray that the message that was given then, we might understand what it might mean for us in that time, but also how we might understand principles and things that can be drawn from it to your people in this generation. Pray it might encourage us. We pray it might heed its warnings. And we pray most of all it would deepen our relationship and our work for you. Amen. One of the things I've been quite aware of for some time is that there's a certain breed of Christian, and these are the ones that are looking for, when they look at Scripture, they expect Scripture to speak to them. That's good, very good. We should all expect that. But they're slightly confused about how it speaks to them. And the big temptation is this. They're basically saying, what is God's word for us now from this? And the mistake with that is there's no actual understanding of the passage. It's this has to mean something instantly as I read it for me in this day and age. I've come across it, and we might sort of say, oh yes, the charismatic excess. No, it's present in many forms in different churches, and it's quite common in evangelicalism today. I've heard sermons on the parables of Jesus that never once mention where he's drawing from in the law of God. I've heard a parable that's been preached. You could go to part of Deuteronomy, which would illustrate it brilliantly, never mentioned. You see, our temptation is this, isn't it? It's to drag everything into the here and now. We want it quick. We live in an age where things are quick. Gone are the days when you had to prepare a meal and it took time. You can get stuff instantly. Everything should be tailored to our needs. Now, I say that because hopefully that's not going to be the approach we're going to take to Joel. What we want to do is to look at what the word of the Lord was saying to people in that time. As we do that, we will, as one of my commentary series said, then bridge the context and start to see what it will mean to us in this time. What are the lessons to be learned? You see, it's a big mistake, isn't there? I was recently looking at the covenant curses and looking at a book on them, and someone purported to say, oh yes, we see in our modern society covenant curses. Well, how can we when they were given to God's people at a particular time? Now, I'm not saying we can't draw lessons or illustrations or see illustrations of God's judgment from them, which we can then apply. I found really as I've just prepared this first sermon on Joel that to be very true here. But we have to understand when they were given and the context in when they were given. So I'm going to spend a bit of time on talking about the situation as we can surmise it and with as little speculation as possible. And you'll see that's a temptation here because really we don't know much about Joel. We know very little. We know this, we know his name means Yahweh is God. It's a good name. But we don't know the date. We know he's son of Penuel, but we don't know who he was. There's no king mentioned. It's not like when Isaiah says, in the time of Uzziah was in the Lord's temple. And we think, oh yes, we can date that. Certain dates have been suggested. During exile, 587 through to 538 BC, or some people have an earlier date, 837 through to 800 BC. But I'm going to go for what I think is the best here, and it's always the best thing. If we don't have it on the page, don't speculate too much about it. John Calvin, we're not going to argue much with him, said it was perhaps best that we didn't know the date and didn't want to decide on the date when he was writing on this book. I think his idea is very simple. If date isn't mentioned, why get hung up about it? There'd be the lessons without that. One of the things I did for Tracy's birthday, which always comes just before Christmas, so I had quite a time this year, because with the busyness of the season, I was desperately trying to think right up to Christmas what to get her for Christmas, having just got her a birthday present. But we just bought, because we enjoy them so much, the box set of All Creatures Great and Small. It's classic British TV. And having read the books some years ago, Tracy got a book by Alf Wright, who's basically used the writer's name, James Herriot, and it's written by his son, Christopher Wright. And I was absolutely fascinated by one aspect of it. Do you remember the character Siegfried Farnham? Complete contradiction. You know, would lecture people on their shortcomings and then would basically have the same shortcomings himself. And when picked up on it, would say, no, I've never said that. He seems so extreme. And in the book, it was noted by Christopher Wright that a lot of people said he had to be, he couldn't be, surely he wasn't like that. He was exaggerated. He said, no, he was not exaggerated. My father had to tone him down because you would never believe it. We actually met when we went to the James Herriot Museum. We actually met his son Christopher Wright, and I said I was fascinated by that because my dad used to say he's got to be, exaggerated. Now, he said he was a complete lovely man, but a complete contradiction. But there's a sense that the danger we see in the book of Joel is a wake-up call to people who are deaf to their own shortcomings and will not acknowledge it. That actually sets the tone for what we've just been looking at and just read. You see, Joel is, whenever he wrote or proclaimed this prophecy, seems to be using current events, a massive plague of locusts, something that is going to wreck the economy, and you can see where people start to sort of say, oh yeah, we can apply this today and stuff like that. No, we can't, not in that way. But they are oblivious to it. When actually Joel is saying, look, this is staring you in the face and this is God moving. And I'll show you how we know that later. And he's actually saying, this is just the foretaste of what God can unleash unless you turn from your ways. And I think if we don't see the danger of that in this day and age, then we've got a very rose-tinted view of the church in this day and age. I was just commenting to Gilbert, I think I mentioned it a few sermons back, but I regularly post on the One Church website, Facebook page, put something about food banks, social care, night shelters, you will get loads of likes. I cannot remember the last time the 5 to 8 minute video clip which we put on there got a like. Now, you know, we could say we're drawing too much on that, but doesn't that say something? Doesn't that say that we can be guilty as churches thinking that it's the doing without actually having an enthusiasm for the teaching that teaches us how to do? It's a thought, isn't it? We can be oblivious in doing stuff, and actually we see that people were doing a lot of stuff, and actually God was going to stop them doing it. The issue here, you see, is not about others. Even if the Lord has preserved us from this lethargy ourselves, it is to be warned. You know, the phrase "it can't happen here" is the fool's refrain throughout history. It can happen here. It can happen so easily. So before we go anywhere, let's keep our hearts and minds open. And let's not do the nodding wisely at the sins of others and the failings of others and how terrible they are. Yeah, I could preach it like that. I'm sure you'd all love it. Don't think it would do us much good. Well, what was the issue? What were we looking at? 3 points. All starting with when judgment comes. First one thing is this, and I've hinted at it already. When judgment comes, we must learn from it. Where does Joel start? He starts with the leaders. Verse 2, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers?" You see, he's saying this. He's going to the leaders. He's saying, listen, wake up. Think about this. And if he's going to the leaders, he's saying that this is a message not just for you, but for everyone. That's the thing, isn't it? This question is asked of the elders, those with experience of leadership. But it's saying to them, the question is rhetorical, and it's basically saying, have you ever experienced anything like this? Now, presumably the answer to that is a big N-O. They haven't. This is something which is quite extraordinary as we start to go on. It's something that really has to be taken to heart. Look at this in verse 3. There's a bit about, let it tell your children. Let their children tell their children. Let each generation know. There's a warning there. It's very important, isn't it? The question has to be asked. It must be passed on. Now, before someone says, well, hold on a second, Keith, you've been warning us about not taking something and saying it applies to today, but what would you have to say? Does God's judgment not exist in this day and age? Well, we'd really be ignoring what is written in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men who surpass the truth by their wickedness." You notice that it's not "was being revealed," isn't "going to be revealed," is being revealed. That is what's happening at this time. This world is under judgment. I think we've got to be careful in how we understand that. I actually wrote a response which got quite a bit of attention and got a few rude remarks in response to those who were railing on about how coronavirus was a judgment of God. Now, my understanding of that is, yes, it's a form of judgment, but it is a wake-up call. It was a wake-up call. It's a very sad to know that most wake-up, that people didn't understand it. I remember our Prime Minister at the time saying, we must all bow before nature. He seemed to have got it mixed up, hadn't he? We must all bow before God. There's even a rumour that he wanted to give a big victory speech on the Freedom Day when dozens of people were still infected, talking about man's victory over nature. It's something we can deal with. No. God's judgment is going on and things happen, which in a sense they're not direct judgments in themselves, but they're part of that bigger thing that is going on. And we need actually to teach that, and we need to say that. When people say to us, you know, are you embarrassed? I mean, are you embarrassed when people say, well, God, you know, you did this. Why is there suffering in the world? Are you embarrassed to say that this is a world under judgment? And to point out that actually it affects us all. Christians get caught in the crossfire. In fact, go to the East and places like that. Christians are suffering terribly. Perhaps on a greater scale than most people. That's a world that's fallen. You know, get real. Are we embarrassed to say that man's greed causes much suffering? That nature is damaged because of man's sin? You see, we need to be real about judgment. We need to ask the question. I'm not saying necessarily we preach hellfire and judgment. I think we judge each passage, I've often said this, as we see and we teach what's on the page. Just before Christmas, it always happens when you're busy. As some guy who got me on the phone, he wanted to ask me a few things. Oh my word, it went on for ages. All about a new world order. Were we preaching enough about the end times? I basically said, if I have a passage with the end times in them, I'll preach about it. If I have a passage that has judgment in it, I'll preach on it. Have a passage with the love of God in it, I'll preach on it. When's he going to end? I wanted to have my dinner, you know. That kind of thing. But, you know, the thing is this, isn't it? To preach the whole gospel, not to centre on the new world order or whatever we think's coming next. When judgment comes, and judgment does exist in this day and age, and Romans 1:18 very clearly teaches that, we must learn from it, and we must actually use the word of God appropriately, yes, in relation to it. That's the first thing to note. Secondly, when judgment comes, God is not limited in his method of judgment. You see, it seems to me that people were scratching their heads, a bit as they do in this day and age, when suffering and difficulties come, and saying, why me? Or why is this happening? That's why we get the question, don't we, in verse 2. That's why each generation is to be challenged on it. What seems to have happened, verse 4, is that a plague of locusts has come. It's pretty spectacular. We get an indication of that in verse 4, that there's four actual phrases or words for locusts that are used here. And it's four out of the nine biblical words that are used for locusts in the Bible. So this is pretty major, isn't it? And it's just incredible, isn't it? You see how in verse 5 it's like a nation coming. You know, they've literally done a scorched earth policy. And we know what locusts are like. The swarms can be big and they can just destroy an area and completely wipe it out completely. He's saying, imagine this. You know, what one's left, if they leave anything, the others have got. You know, it's massive proportions. This is big time. It affects everything. And actually, it's rather interesting because why is there such an emphasis on the fact that what, you know, one locust has left, another has eaten? Well, it's actually calling, it's actually saying to people, wake up, God is speaking to you. How do we know that? Because this is one of the covenant curses. This is what happens when you disobey God. This is what they have in the book of the law. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 38. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little because the locusts will devour it. That's pretty precise, isn't it? It seems to me, as I said, they're scratching their heads. Oh, how could this happen? How could God let this happen? And Joel's saying, for goodness sake, wake up. It's because of what you've done. Because you've broken his covenant. See, the thing is, we look at those blessings and curses. And the curses are quite numerous. Apparently, in ancient Near East vassal treaties, these are treaties that were made by a greater kingdom with a lesser one. It was not uncommon for the curses, the threat of what happened if you broke the covenant, to be greater. Say, well, this is, you're really going to get it. There'd be benefits for you if you keep it, but you're really going to get it. And one of the things that you see is that God is inventive. He'll get you one way, he'll get your attention one way or other. And you see this, it's quite extraordinary, isn't it? Everything is affected. You can imagine that, really. It's not surprising. You know, you get to 10. The field is ruined. The ground is dried up. The ground is just, grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. And then, you know, 11. Despair, you farmers. Woe, you vine growers. What's been hit? The wheat, the barley. The harvest is destroyed. 12, the vine is dried up. The fig tree. Fig trees were important to the economy. And everything else really that's important to the economy has been damaged. And is gone. God's got, or is endeavouring to get, their attention. And in the world under judgment, we do have to, I think, say, and be careful in saying it, but saying in the right way, when times come of trouble, and this is something I think we have to take on seriously as Christians, God gets our attention by sometimes putting us through bad times. And interestingly enough, he disciplines and he helps Christians grow. One thing that we have to realise that there's a form of discipline in the Bible, which is not so much judgment, but is moulding and maturing Christians. And there's other times that if we go our own way, we reap the whirlwind, we reap the harvest of what we've done. But there is a sense that we need to say to people, are you thinking about it? Just as Joel says here. No, I don't think you go and say, oh, do you think God is judging you? That will help a lot. I don't know, maybe I'd say that if the right opportunity came up. But we need to judge things carefully. But, you know, what are we to make of what happens? What are we to make of bad times? I had a very encouraging message left on the website a few years ago. Very encouraging. It was when I'd preached through some years after, I think a year or so after, I preached through Job and I came to the Yahweh speeches at the end. And I had a message from someone who'd listened to the sermon. And he said, you know, I've been a Christian for some years, you know, I've listened to various teachers. And he listed a few teachers, some of whom I knew. And he said, I've been in a wheelchair now for some years. I have four or five carers coming each day. And I was literally thinking, oh my word. Because I basically preached that God says to Job, can you do a better job than me? No, you can't. So let me be God. I didn't know what was coming. And he got to the point, he said, I've never doubted my faith. You know, I've had faith. I've got a faith. But I always wonder, why am I in this wheelchair? I thought, oh no, here it comes. And he said, thank you for pointing out. I've got to let God be God. He said, now I understand. I was humbled. I'm not kidding. I couldn't give him a pat. Because I really thought I was going to get one in the neck. But you see, this is it. There's two ways you can go on that. I was very aware it could have gone the other way. And I think, you see, what Joel's preaching into is the other way. Why? Oh, you know, what we're doing. You see, it's rather interesting, isn't it? Just look down at verse 9. The grain offerings, the drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. There was a lot of religious practice going on. Oh, they were very religious. And, you know, in the book of Malachi, they were very religious. They didn't care much in what they offered God, but they were very religious. And do you remember what God says there? Oh, I just wish you'd shut the temple because these sacrifices really just annoy me. They're meaningless. And presumably that's the problem here. And in a rather strange way, it's ironic, isn't it? The judgment is actually he stops the sacrifices. They can't give them anymore. That's the situation. The land is completely ravished, as we said in verse 6 and 7. Everything's been totally annihilated. And here's the thing, and this is what amazes me about God, is he will let himself and his name almost be humiliated. Verse 6, a nation has invaded your land? No, my land. What has it done? The Lord has allowed his land to be ravished. The Lord has allowed himself to look powerless, as it were. And there's a sense, isn't there, that, you know, it's just occurred to me as I'm preaching this, that, you know, how dishonouring it was, the fact this judgment had come because of their disobedience, how dishonouring their disobedience was to God, but then the results of that was so dishonouring to God. Tragic, isn't it? Absolutely tragic. And there may be, and it seems possible in this, that it's also foretelling that a greater judgment will come unless they listen to this message. There's some indication that may be the case as we go through the book. So when judgment comes, we must learn from it. Judgment comes, we must realise God is not limited in what he can do in judgment. And lastly, when judgment comes, we must take note and act. Joel has sort of a few targets, and one of them is people who generally don't act, verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, you drinkers of wine. Wail, because the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. These are people who are probably not going to be very proactive. But it's going to get them. They're going to be affected by it. He targets them. They may not act, but he's going to tell them anyway. And this is something I think perhaps a lesson, isn't it? You may have people who appear to be the most unpromising material to be part of God's people. It doesn't mean you don't pray for them. You don't preach to them. Use discretion, but that's the case. Anyway, they're going to get a reality check and they'll be first to suffer. Then he targets those who really should act. It's interesting, I've noted in verse 9 already that this is about those who minister before the Lord, and the whole way of ministering is going to be cut off, isn't it? Because there won't be drink offerings, there won't be the food offerings or whatever. And it's interesting how it looks at that, because in verse 8 it says, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. What should be a joyous thing is turned into a time of mourning. So worship, which should be joyous, and presumably wasn't particularly, is affected. Targets those who should act. I recently, there was about a year ago actually, I think, on the One Church Facebook page, they saw fit to let, again, a lesbian group advertise the service. I had known that if I quoted a Bible verse or anything, I'd immediately be blocked for about goodness knows how long. So I decided to put a link to our website, which was about, which was entitled, I think, What is the problem with the Bishop of Liverpool? And the problem was that the Bishop of Liverpool didn't understand Scripture. I didn't quite put it like that. He said, well, if we can't change, why can't we, if we can change our mind on slavery, then surely we can change our mind on sexuality and things like that. I just went through and saying, slavery was based on a misunderstanding of Scripture in the first place. And actually, slavery in Old Testament times and was not like the African slave trade. And actually, if you look in Deuteronomy, man-stealing was punishable by death. Which basically says, you know, the whole of the African slave trade was wrong. So I said, that's not the issue. The issue here is an understanding of Scripture. It was taken down. I asked why it was taken down. I asked whether they read it. It was because I'd accused another Christian of being wrong. Actually, what I'd said was he didn't understand Scripture. The point is this, isn't it? Do you know what it says in the prayer book? That the bishop is to drive out erroneous doctrine, not create it. I thought I was reminding him of his duty. And it was politely written. You can still find it on the website if you want to. But, you know, we do need to pray for... Here's the challenge, isn't it? Because you will hear Christian leaders, or supposedly Christian leaders, say the most outrageous things. And, you know, our blood will boil. But we are also to challenge, aren't we, where we can? And certainly pray for them. You know, I know that you've probably heard me talk about Steve Chalk and how he was seen as a leading evangelical. He says things that are infuriating now to us as evangelicals, things that are terribly wrong. And I have no hesitation, I don't want to say it, he will answer for before God. But the challenge to me is, do I pray for him? that somehow God will reach him again. What a powerful witness that would be. What a powerful thing that would be. Well, Joel doesn't give up. He does target these people. He acts, doesn't he? He's saying, you should be acting. There's bad religious worship. And okay, it's been affected. Well, there's the irony. Maybe God's saying something to you. It should have been joyous, and it's been turned into a time of mourning. And the interesting picture, isn't it, that we have is even the land mourns. If you look at verse 10, the ground is dried up. You may have a footnote that says the ground mourns, actually in ESV, which I think is more literal. It is saying the ground, remember the land was God's, mourns. That's how bad things are. And when it says in verse 10, despair, that can also in ESV be translated as be ashamed. God's land, which was supposed to be a blessing, has become a curse. God's church, that is supposed to be a blessing in many cases, has become a curse. Now there's a wake-up call to us there. One, we have to heed the warnings. We can go through the motions. We can do our quiet time. We can still have our own agendas. One of the things, I don't think I quite succeeded in it, which is to my shame, but one of the things I did want to try and illustrate was the corporate nature of the church in Romans. I think we really start to have to, we need to engage on that again. There's far too much, I think, in the modern church of individualism. And that's not what it's about. It's not about the pastor. It's not about the deacons or the elders or anything like that. The church is a church. There may be different roles, but it's a church that must pull together, isn't it? So there's a challenge here. And the challenge is to be watchful. In Matthew 24, Jesus says this, Matthew 24 and verse 42, he says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day, what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let the house been broken into. So also you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. Now, was that to mean that the disciples were to be looking over their shoulder the whole time? I don't think that's what he really wants here. Because the context of this is about what will happen. And in a sense, it's about don't be surprised. It's all leading up to one event. Matthew 24, 6. You hear wars and rumours of wars, but see to it you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And actually you get the rest, false messiahs, all this. And it's sort of, don't be surprised. Don't be freaked. It's going to happen. And really for us, it's to be those who wake up. You know, God always preserves a remnant. I'm sure there were people who heeded Joel's message. We are to heed the message of Scripture. We are to heed and take on board what God is saying in this generation. And no, I don't expect a plague of locusts any time. I could be wrong on that, you never know. But there are lessons, aren't there? We are a world that's under judgment. And there is judgment going on. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed. Not was, not going to be, is. So let's guard ourselves, let's be watchful, and let's also be those who act when we see trouble coming. I think, you know, we've seen really, we're in a state in this country now, you and I were touching on it, this feels like an era, when the Queen died, it felt like an era has passed. And not, I think, for the good. And the attitude, I'm not going to get political with one party, but in politics in general, in this day and age, is disappointing to say the least. What do we do about it? Do we get like some of my American Facebook friends who talk about judgment coming on the United States and the Democrats? Or do we actually pray that God will bring some good and witness all that bit harder? I know what I'm going to do. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's a bit of a shock to the system, and this certainly is. And if it makes us feel uneasy, it's supposed to. But Lord, we pray that if it's done that, that won't just be brushed aside and it won't just get back into the sort of state of thinking, well, we're not like that here. But we'd be even more fervent as your people, speaking from this part, you know, from the position of Scripture in this day and age, and speaking the whole counsel of your word, because that's what people need to hear. Lord, be with us now as we go into a new week. But may the lessons learnt here reverberate with us and to others who hear this message wherever in the coming days. Amen.